Thanks, Anthony. So, just before we go into the reading, if I could have my PowerPoint up just to give a short introduction. So we're in Mark's Gospel again. Remember the shortest of the Gospels. Constantly aware, looking forward of the conclusion of Jesus' ministry with his crucifixion and then resurrection. It's one of those earliest attempts of the early Christians to try and make sense of what Jesus' ministry, his life, death, and resurrection meant, and what the steps of faith were that they needed to take in response to that. Last week, we were thinking about... perhaps you need to just click on that. So I've not got power over. That's it. That's what I need. We thought about steps of faith. And how many were here last week? Yeah, good number were here last week, and we had a great time. It was an all-age service. We're all in together, child-friendly, but not childish. I thought we did okay for a first attempt, and we were thinking about steps of faith, and we used some steps, footsteps, to help us think about that, our own personal steps of faith. And we laid them out leading up to the cross. Just wanted to very briefly just ask, what do you think God might be saying to us by what you see there? Look at those steps of faith. What do you think God might be saying to you through those steps? What strikes you about them?
It's not necessarily a straight path.
Not necessarily a straight path. Great. Anything else?
You're not alone.
There are others on that journey with you. Great.
They're not great strides.
They're not great strides. They're little tiny steps. I'll give you one more. Oh, that's great. They're all going in one direction. All going up. Yeah. All leading to the cross. I've got one more. They don't get out the door. They start about halfway up the aisle. They don't get out the door. Now, I believe God's pleased with our steps of faith, so this isn't a criticism of where we're at. But I think maybe God's saying something to us through that. These little steps of faith, God approves of that. God says, as small as a mustard seed is the place to start. But maybe he's looking for slightly bigger strides that would get us out of the door rather than just halfway down the church. So that was last week, thinking about steps of faith. This week we're into Mark chapter 6, and we're going to tackle the bit that we chopped out of the all-age service because we really didn't think it was that all-age appropriate. Looking at pictures to signify this section of Mark 6, they really needed a graphic warning on because the artists really do like to get into the gory detail of John being beheaded and seem to quite often have Herodias actually wielding the sword whilst Salome catches the head in a basket. So it's all rather graphic. But that's, to be fair, the passage is a bit graphic. So a bit of background that might help you to see what's going wrong here. I wanted to start with setting the scene, and this is the site of the piece of writing that we're going to read about. I just need a little book. What did I do with that? Okay. Anybody been to Masada? A few people have been to Masada. This isn't Masada. It looks awful like it, though, doesn't it? It's a castle on a ridge in a desert region. It's almost exactly the same latitude as Masada, but it's on the other side of the Jordan. It's in today the country of Jordan. So similar latitude. I imagine also very hot and very dry as Masada is. This is what William Barclay says. First, let us look at the scene. The scene was the castle of Machaerus. Machaerus stood on a lonely ridge surrounded by terrible ravines, overlooking the east side of the Dead Sea. It was one of the loneliest and grimmest and most unassailable fortresses in the world. To this day, the dungeons are there, and the traveller can still see the staples and the iron hooks in the wall to which John must have been bound. It was in that bleak and desolate fortress that the last act of John's life was played out. So that's where this was all taking place. Second, let's look at the characters. The marriage tangles of the Herod family are quite incredible, and their interrelationships are so complicated that they become almost impossible to work out. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great was king. He was the king who was responsible for the massacre of the children in Bethlehem. Herod the Great was married many times. Towards the end of his life, he became almost insanely suspicious and murdered member after member of his own family, until it became a Jewish saying, "It is safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son." So that's the background. Now, I thought that might be a little bit complicated for you, so I've simplified it a bit here. So Herod the Great was married to several ladies, but these three in particular are important. They also have this very irritating habit of marrying people with the same name and giving their children the same name as the father. So it all gets very complicated. So these are perhaps the important ones. Herod married Mariamne, who gave birth to Herodias, her daughter. He also married Mariamne the Second, who gave birth to Herod Philip, who married his half-sister, giving birth to Salome, who is the daughter of Herodias mentioned in this passage. Herod also married Malthike, who gave birth to Herod Antipas, who seduced Herodias and had an adulterous relationship with her, which John condemned. Can you see why? Okay, so that's the background to our reading. So now we'll have the reading. Thank you.
So, Mark chapter 6, verse 14. Actually, I'm going to start reading at verse 12, because there's a little bit at the beginning of verse 14 that makes no sense if you don't read the first couple of verses before. So, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. This is verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And still others claimed, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
So, Herodias is Herod Antipas's half-sister, his sister-in-law, and now his wife. That makes Salome his stepdaughter, and his niece twice. Complicated, isn't it? What did you spot? What did you think God might be saying to us through this passage? Let's take it in character by character. What did you spot about John the Baptist? This is a real question, not rhetorical. What did you spot about John? Okay, yeah, so John wasn't shy about pointing out what Herod had done. He spoke truth to power, fearlessly. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, even Herod respected him as a holy and righteous man. He's arrested him and put him in prison because of Herodias. More about her in a minute. But he protected him in prison. He was greatly puzzled by him, yet he liked to listen to him. It's a real insight into the little drama that's going on there in that prison cell, isn't it? Do you think John is perhaps the opposite of Herod? A man with no worldly power, but with character and integrity. In reality, he had more freedom than Herod. No wonder Herod was fascinated by John. When John was arrested, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one that is to come, or should we expect someone else?" So given John's revelation when he was baptizing Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, this suggests that his question has a more immediate and pressing personal hidden message. Basically, will you get me out of prison or will someone else? Jesus' answer would be difficult for John to hear. "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and good news is proclaimed to the poor." For those familiar with Jesus' mission statement, as John would have been, what is missing? "I have come freedom for the captives. I have come to bring freedom for the captives, to set the prisoner free." Jesus isn't going to set John free. Jesus came to proclaim freedom for prisoners, but not always by opening the prison door. No wonder Jesus added, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." That is, keep on believing when I don't do what you want me to. A little later, Jesus will accuse those that are following him of following only for the bread. That's what the pagans do. They run after the gods that will meet their needs. And Jesus counsels against this. We have no record of how John responded to his disciples' message back to him, other than that he clearly kept on pointing out Herod's mistakes. And in such a way that to Herod, John seemed a lot like Jesus. That's a great reputation to get, isn't it? So, despite not getting his way and being released, he remained a man of integrity. What about Herodias? What did you notice about Herodias? Real question.
She was angry
herself, was not at all pleased, angry that her sin was pointed out, yeah. She was vindictive. Yes, she nursed a grudge. I'm not quite sure what that is in the Greek, but it's great in English, isn't it? She nursed a grudge. Yeah. Anything else? Scheming, yeah. Yeah, she's manipulative in the way that she works. Opportunistic, she waited for the opportune time. So as we saw, she was Herod Philip, the other Herod, Herod Philip's wife. Herod Philip wasn't a man of state power. He was just an ordinary citizen, quite a wealthy citizen. But he'd married Herodias, and Herod came along and seduced her. Well, that's the story. Quite frankly, reading the rest of the story, I'm not quite sure who seduced who. I'm a bit doubtful. Herodias then manipulates Herod into arresting John, looks for a way to kill John, finally achieves it by exploiting Herod's big weaknesses. We can see some parallels with Jezebel. Jezebel and Ahab, for those of you that know the Old Testament, it rings some bells, doesn't it? Jezebel manipulating Ahab and killing the prophets of God, such that Elijah gets to the point of saying, I am the only one left. God points out that he isn't the only one left, but clearly Jezebel had manipulated Ahab into a lot of killing of the prophets. Contrast that with Esther, another lady in a royal court, as a queen using her power and her position to protect her people rather than to kill an innocent man. So Herodias manipulates and controls others to get her way. And we have Salome. The name's not mentioned here, but because she's the daughter of Herodias, it seems likely it's Salome. Anybody spot anything about Salome? Very much under her mother's thumb, wants to know what mum wants, yeah. Yeah, anything else?
Weak, easily misguided.
It talks about her being a girl, so she was possibly still quite young, a girl. She is Herod's stepdaughter, and she's used by her mother. She's shamed and surely traumatized by this whole episode. When it talks about Salome dancing, this is not the sort of dance that a princess would do, and is not the sort of dance that you want your stepdaughter to do. It's the sort of dance that was normally done by, in a curious phrase, Barclay calls professional prostitutes. I don't know if you get amateur prostitutes, but that's an aside. But it was clearly a lewd dance, and this pleased Herod. If you're not shocked by that, then you've not been listening. You know, this guy is clearly broken inside in all kinds of ways. So let's move on to Herod. What did you notice about Herod? Okay, so he's bowed to his base instincts, yeah, yeah. He's reckless, yes, so there's a very rash promise that he makes, yeah.
Weak.
He's weak, yeah.
Promiscuous.
Yeah. He's under the thumb, yeah, yeah. He's controlled or manipulated by his wife. He's resisting her for many months, but he ends up doing what she wants through manipulation. Okay, instead of listening to what John's saying, he's still trying to fill his life with things that other than the truth. Yeah, yeah. He doesn't come to repentance, but rather seeks to keep living in that in-between place, doesn't he? Of hearing the truth, quite liking the truth, liking to listen to what God's saying, but not actually fully repenting of it. So he grew up in a palace, a paranoid palace where his father is killing people off. He killed all kinds of sons and daughters and wives. He grew up in an adulterous palace where that was the pattern of his father. He grew up with that same murderous streak in himself, and that had left him fearful and open to manipulation. He makes four big mistakes. First, he marries his half-brother's wife, who is also his half-sister. Second, he arrests John for no good reason other than that Herodias doesn't like to hear the truth. Third, he makes a rash promise in a boastful show of power. And fourth, he fears losing face more than killing an innocent man. He's gone deep into darkness, hasn't he? So he's reduced to a powerless puppet by manipulation and fear of public opinion. What about John's disciples? What did you notice about John's disciples in this passage? They're fearless. Yeah, they come to Herod's palace. Absolutely, spot on, June, yeah. Yeah, a most likely thing. Yeah. Very, very brave for them to come to the palace and say, we are John's followers. We agree with John. Well, where's that lead? How is Herodias going to react to the fact that there are other people that agree with John? But they're fearless and they come and they honour John. They take his body and they bury him with honour. They're powerless to free John, powerless to prevent his death. Yet they do show bravery and faithfulness. They clearly kept in contact with him whilst he was in prison because they carried a message from him to Jesus and from Jesus back to John. And even when he is murdered, they remain faithful and come to ask for that body and to honour him. Many of these disciples are going to go on and become disciples of Jesus. So through them, the early church begins. So what about Jesus from this passage? It's set in the context of the amazing miracles that Jesus and the disciples are doing. And it explains why Jesus wants to be alone with his disciples. And it makes his patience and compassion all the more amazing when he doesn't get that peace and quiet that he's looking for. But it reminds us, in the midst of all these amazing miracles, that although Jesus had power to release John, he did not. Jesus did not raise John from the dead, despite Herod's fear that that's what he'd done. So what emerging patterns can we see? What sort of things can we see emerging through Mark's gospel? Kingdom of this world. Well, when you look at Herod and Herodias and Herod the Great, and you think about that representing the kingdom of this world, it's shown to be bankrupt, manipulative, just in darkness, really, isn't it? It's not a pretty picture of where this world's power leads. And there's a pattern developing that Herod has tried to kill Jesus at birth. Herod Antipas will eventually lead to the crucifixion of Jesus. So through Herod's family line, there's this murderous intent towards Jesus. And we learn that Jesus has become well known in the royal courts. I wonder how you react to that. So John's just been beheaded, and you've now become well known in the royal courts. Oh, yippee! I'm famous at last! Don't think so. It's a bit more like what we saw in the CSW video earlier. The secret police know who you are and they know where you live. So tension begins to grow in Mark's gospel. A commentator, Norman Perrin, discovered the following pattern in Mark's gospel. John the Baptist preaches in chapter 1, 4-8, and is delivered up in chapter 1, 14, and the following. Jesus preaches in chapter 1, 14 and 15, and is delivered up, chapter 9, 10, and on towards the end of the gospel. The disciples preach, chapter 6, 7-13, and Jesus warns in chapter 13, they will be delivered up. So you have this clear connection between, if you speak fearlessly for the kingdom of God, you will be delivered up to the powers of this world for them to do their worst. Yet, there is a resurrection. Yet, there is deliverance. So how do we apply all of this into our lives? So what? Does this ring any bells? Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Jesus has done amazing miracles, healing, feeding, and walking on water. In the midst of all that display of divine power is the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. Jesus does not send to set him free. He does not prevent John's death. Does not raise him from the dead as he did Lazarus. This shows just how committed God is to our freedom of will, our free choice, and how important it is that we develop virtue, good character. So God's called us to be on our guard, to stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. In today's passage, who did that? Who behaved like this? John. John and his disciples, they behaved like this. Who didn't? Herodias, Herod, and so on. So, how do we become the people that God calls us to be? Who will you become? Will you become one who does not stumble on account of Jesus? Or will you be one who seeks to manipulate others to control them? Or will you be manipulated by your own fears? Think about your life right now, the decisions that you face, the relationships that you're in. Is your life characterized by the virtue that God is calling forth, or is it characterized by that manipulation or that fear that manipulates you? Well, one response would be to come here week by week, because you have the scriptures read, and like John the Baptist, God speaks the truth to us, and we hold our life up to that truth, and we can hear that truth. We can be like Herod, be fascinated by it and go away, do nothing about it. Or we can change our life, bring it in line with what God is calling us to. So that might be a first step towards standing firm in the faith. Why not add to that? Why not come to one of our midweek groups where we challenge people week by week to not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. Mostly we become forgetters of the word, but we're trying. We're growing in that ability to remember what God's saying to us and seek to put it into action in practical ways in our life. Or why not come to the away day? The 2nd of March, it's not just for the leaders, it's for the whole church. If you're part of this congregation, you're warmly invited to come and join us. It would be helpful to know if you're coming, and there is a sign-up sheet outside for that. It's bring your own lunch or buy something in Milden Hall. There's plenty of places to buy things there. So put that in your diary. Come along. Let's pray together before we close. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage of scripture. It's hard for us to hear because we want the Jesus who heals the sick, who feeds the hungry, and who raises the dead. But we need to know that sometimes you are the Jesus who allows the enemy to manipulate, to control, and even to kill. But you have the victory. And we have decided that we will follow you. So we'll trust in you in every season. You have called us to be on our guard and to stand firm. Lord, we choose to do that based on your love towards us. So send us out into this week, we pray, aware of your leading and guiding, set free to be people of character and integrity. Amen.